It was October 1st, 2004. Dart Eggers was studying the book of Isaiah in chapter 5. Now I will sing, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. As my beloved, well-beloved, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest wine, and built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein. And he looked, and it should have brought forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. This chapter completes the first sermon that God spoke to Judah in Jerusalem through Isaiah. This chapter is divided into three parts. First part is verses 1 through 7, and we call this God's work. The second part, verses 8 through 23, Jews rejected and sins that produce six woes. And the third part is from 8 on to God's judgment of it. The subject of this chapter is the songs of my beloved touching his vineyard. That's our subject. It begins with a story of his chosen people, the seed of Abraham. And this is the poetic form. All of this is written now in a poetic form. It's also put to music. But not all words put to music is always joyous. Some of them are hard to sing. This song is about my beloved son, God's only son. God has a son in mind in whatever he does. And so he does here. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, Jesus Christ was on his mind. When Jesus went to the cross, you was on his mind, or the people. All right, verse 1, the phrase, a very fruitful hill, could read, the son of power. The word hill could be a horn that speaks of power, as something projecting, something sticking out. Jesus is this fruitful hill. Jesus is the power of God. He was in God's plan. In verse 2, there are six parts to this song concerning a beloved vineyard. This vineyard belongs to God. He chose a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. Third, he took stones, all the stones out. Four, he planted it with the very best vine. He waited for the harvest. And six, he found wild grapes. And the root of this word means to stink, taken from a word that means a stinkweed. So any other noxious or useless plant is what it turned out to be. It could be translated sour grapes. In verse 3, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Now, God always gives man opportunity to judge themselves first. That is, before God judges them. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter verse 7, here in this chapter, verse 7. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So this tells us without doubt who we're talking about. This vineyard, this plant in the vineyard, is talking about the house of Israel and the people of Judah. And we're left with no doubt about this. Nor are we any left in doubt what God expected, what kind of fruitage he expected. In these five steps is the grace of God put on display. Five is the number of grace. When the harvest time came, there was no sweet fruit, but noxious fruit. Fruit so bitter it wasn't any good. And God wants truth and righteousness out of his vineyard. But he got oppression, he got a cry. Sometimes it's hard to tell by looking how grapes would taste. Did you ever look at some nice, beautiful grapes, and then when you put them in your mouth, they tasted terrible. So it is with these grapes. They just have a terrible, terrible odor and a terrible taste. Well, God expected something marvelous out of his vineyard, didn't he? Something wonderful. And what would we do now if we planted a beautiful vineyard and our beautiful garden? My garden kind of grew up with weeds, and I didn't get any fruitage out of it hardly at all this year. And I was disappointed because there wasn't anything there. We're in the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Over and over, God called Israel stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. They were that way all the time. And even at the stoning of Stephen, Stephen saw them and he called them uncircumcised and in heart and ears, as your fathers were, so do you. And so this is a kind. They're still just as rebellious today as they were at this time. And so this is why God had to do something about it. We wonder why God sent the Babylonish government there. It's because he had to do something. Let's look at Matthew 21 at a verse 30. We'll read from verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and a tire, and he let it to the husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servant unto the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent another servant, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw his son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy these wicked men, and will let out his vineyard to another husbandman, which shall render him the fruit in the season. And Jesus said unto them, did you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marveled before your eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruit thereof. So Jesus threw this whole story right back in the laps of the people responsible, the husbandmen he called them. And they did that year after year. God sent prophets to them, and they killed the prophets and chastised them. And Jeremiah was one of them, and they beat him and put him in a pit full of water, with a lot of water in it, a muddy pit. But God took care of him. But tradition tells us that they put Isaiah in the inside of a mulberry tree, hollow mulberry tree, and then sawed the tree down. But they treated the prophets terrible. So there come a time that God sent his son, and they treated him worse. They cast him out of Jerusalem and crucified him on a cross. So what is God going to do to these people? Well, as I say before, he has to judge them. And their judgment hasn't come to its fullness as of yet. It's a still future. The thought of the word judge in verse 3 of our lesson, he tells them, you judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. And the word judge there means to pronounce a sentence on or execute judgment. So they were to judge themselves even after Christ's ascension and asked, who is right, God or the people? And I think in Acts we find out that they decide the people was right. But in the Revelation we'll find out that God was right. But they couldn't judge the situation for themselves. In verse 4, we read, what more could he have done? What more could God have done than he's already done? And this question really demands an answer, doesn't it? There was nothing. Well, notice they didn't answer it. Their mouths were stopped, and only God was able to do more than he did. Nobody. We have a verse in 2 Chronicles along this line, chapter 36. I'm going to read verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers said to them by his messengers, or his prophets, and raising up betimes, or many times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against the people until there was no remedy. Now, Israel came to this place even after they crucified Christ. God gave them another 70 years after the death of Christ that to yield to him and bring in the kingdom. But they wouldn't do it. They mocked the apostles. They mocked Paul. They put them to death. They beat them. They did terrible things to them. And so God turned the kingdom over to the Gentiles for this 2,000 years. And that's what Jesus told him that they would do, that he'd give the kingdom to another nation. So over 2,000 years, the Gentiles now have had rule over Israel. But in verse 5 of our lesson, he said, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So in verse 5, God's hand come down upon them. This was the verdict. He asked them, "What would you do?" And they had no answer. So he's going to do it himself. And he's going to bring judgment. Now there was a partial fulfillment of this in 606 B.C. when God sent Babylon down upon Judah and Jerusalem. But this was only a partial fulfillment. It's got to have a greater fulfillment yet to come in the last days. They were only in captivity for 70 years, a little over 70 years. This time now, when they rejected Christ and put him to an open shame, they have been in captivity for about 2,000 years. But God is still there to judge. And so we read, here's what he's going to do. He's going to take away the hedges. Number one, we'll take away the hedges. Two, he's going to break down the wall so the people and the land can be trodden down. I say this happened when Nebuchadnezzar sent his troops down into the land. And we have also in Luke 21 an answer to this, verse 24. Luke 21, 24. And here's what Jesus said there. He said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, we know that this hasn't come to pass in its fullness yet, has it? We know that this isn't part of the Babylonish judgment, because Jesus said it after their Babylonish judgment was all over. And this hasn't been done. Now, they have been led away into all nations, and Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles. But the times of the Gentiles hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, the times of the Gentiles, as I said, begin at 606 B.C. and continue until as long as God has given rule to Gentiles over Israel, or over Israel's eye, Judah and Jerusalem. Then we also have a phrase of the Gentile time. Now, this is a little bit different. It has to do with this just 2,000 years. So it started, the Gentile time started when God cut off, and we read in the 11th chapter of Romans, I think it is, that God cut off the wild olive tree and cut off the real olive tree and grafted in the wild olive tree, and that was the Gentile nations. Now this began in about Acts 13 when Paul said, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." And so now the times of the Gentiles will end when Jesus sits down upon his throne. He's going to get off of his father's throne and sit down on his own throne. So Then is when God is going to really judge this nation to its fullness. They have suffered and suffered and suffered because of ignorance and disobedience. But it isn't a drop in a bucket to what they're going to suffer during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation time. It's called Jacob's Trouble. And we read it in also here in number 3 and 4 together that God's going to lay it waste. And this had, as I said before, it had a partial fulfillment during the 70 years, but it's going to have a greater fulfillment. The olive tree is also a picture of God's chosen people. Paul tells of them, the olive tree speaks of the 12 tribes, usually. The fig tree, when we read it prophetically, or usually speaks of the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But the olive tree usually carries all of them. I remember one time, Jesus, I don't know if I got that in my notes or not, but Jesus was walking along and he saw this fig tree. It didn't have any fruit on it. So he cursed the fig tree and it died almost immediately. And it speaks there of Judah and Jerusalem, that of their spiritual death during this period of time. But the olive tree is a picture of all of them. His complete chosen people. And as I mentioned, that Paul said that they'd be broken off and the Gentiles would be grafted in to that same branch. The Romans, in Romans 8, verse 17, we read that the Gentiles have been given the gospel and God has made his vineyard out of them during this age. But they too have produced some bitter fruit too for God, along with Israel. And God is just about ready to cut off the Gentiles now and graft in his regular tree. So we're living in an age right now in which God is in a position to cut off the Gentiles because they've done exactly the same thing that the Jews did. They've made God's things a ritual, a system, a religious merchandise. I don't know what else we could say. But they've done the same thing that Israel did, and if God had cut off Israel, then why would the Gentiles think he wouldn't cut them off too? And I think right now we're living in a transition period, and where God, we can tell that God is dealing with Israel more than he is with the Gentiles. In verse 6, he said, I'm going to lay it waste. And when God lays waste, who can change it? No matter how hard they work, it is still going to be full of briars and thorns, no matter what. And we're talking about spiritual briars and thorns. That's what is fruitless and sticks. Nobody likes to be around a lot of briars and thorns. And so the spiritual dryness that we can see among the church today, or Christendom, I should put it, not the church, but Christendom today, they've dried up on the vine. And there's no profit today for them. In fact, the last prophet was Malachi, and there was 434 years between Malachi and John the Baptist. And so God just didn't deal with them. There was complete silence there. In verses 8, starting with verse 8, we have the judgment. He said, woe unto them that join house to house. And we have all of these woes all the way down to verse 23. And we see 6 woes in here. I'm not going to read all of them because you can read them. And 6 is a number of humanity. And there are oppression, despising the Lord, exalting man's wisdom, sex, self-exaltation, just the fact of being unjust about things. They're a greedy and selfish old man that is after great self-gain. And that's what the world is today. Everybody is after what I can get. Just me, me, me. And only God's true people are interested in the things of the Lord at all. Greedy people. Micah chapter 2, verse 2. We read that they covet corn, they covet fields, and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. They're quick to foreclose, they're quick to get all they can get from the poor man, the poor person. And then in Luke 12, we have the story of the rich man that read from, oh, you can read from verse 19 through 21 of Luke 12. And everything was going good for him. Everything was wonderful. And he said, I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease and eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be? All the things that he worked for and all the things that he put his confidence in, whose will they be? And so is he that lays up treasures for himself today, and he's very, very poor in the eyes of God. Verse 9 of our lesson here, he says, mine ears, notice what he said, mine ears, saith the Lord, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitation. When you think of the phrase here, mine ears, means to put a hand behind your ear as though they had talked about the condition. To hear. God's ability to know by hearing, not words said, but he knows what's in the heart. He knows what people say too, but he doesn't pay too much attention to what people say because God knows the heart. He doesn't go by the outward appearance. He knows the truth of everybody's past, present, and future. He knows all about them. Nothing can be hid from him. And so we read here in verse 9 that everything's going to be desolate, great and fair, and beautiful, and be without habitation. And this came to pass in 606 B.C., as I mentioned, and will continue right down to the very end. This prophecy will be. Verse 10, we have 10 acres mentioned, a vineyard, and that shall yield one bath, and the seed of Homer shall yield an ephod. Now, 10 acres should bring about 8 gallons of grapes. If they plant about 11 bushel, they get about 4.5 pecks out of it. Now, that isn't very profitable, is it? So much labor, so little gain. And that's the way they have been these last 2,000 years. The word acres here actually should be a team, a day's task for a labor. So little gain, so little gain. About as much as a yoke of cattle could plow, but their laborers will actually come up with losses. Verses 11 to 17, we have the second woe. And these are those that are of the flesh and yield to the flesh. We read in Galatians that if we yield, walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we won't get the fruit of the flesh. Their life is wrapped around just good feelings. And saints, we cannot base anything on feeling. Don't ever base your life on how you feel. Feelings will fool you. You can only get established on the Word of God. That's the only true thing there is in this world. Do never go by your feelings. Their life is wrapped around good feelings. They seek pleasure anywhere they can find it. And they're blind to what God will bring in. How terrible it is. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, if the dead raise not, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's almost what we read in Luke. The people that look up, that you would look up to, and the numbers they hope in would be worthless. Have very little to them. And as we read this, we can see that these were Jews who had offered sacrifices that didn't satisfy God at all. Paul wrote in Hebrews 10, verse 26, he said, if we, speaking of the Jews, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. If Israel as a nation will not receive Christ, there's nothing to look forward to but judgment. In verse 13 of our lesson, we read that they have no knowledge, or we might say they have a lack of knowledge. And in Psalms 14:4, read that question, actually. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And then he makes a statement, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. Hosea 4, verse 6, along the same line. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How dangerous it is to come up short in knowledge when the Word of God is so thrilling and exciting and wonderful, and yet people won't read it, they won't study it, they won't take it into their heart. And both in Psalm 14 and Hosea 4, we see a destruction because of lack of knowledge. And he says, because I rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, that thou shalt be no priest to me. He took away all of their leadership, seeing that I have forgotten the law of my God, and I will forget thy children. Then Jesus in Luke 19:41-44, read it, when he was come near, he beheld the cry and wept over it, and saying, if thou hadst known, think about that, if you'd have just known, and they didn't know, they were ignorant. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto the parcel, to thy parcel, into thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee on every side. And it shall, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now this came to pass partially, in 70 AD when General Titus came down against Israel, and he left strict orders, don't tear the temple. And when the soldiers came in through the walls and saw all the gold and saw all the silver on the temple, they wrecked it and stole it all. Why were they disobedient? Because God told them to. And that temple has not been rebuilt even unto this day. God's judgment is sure. There's a verse in Isaiah 56, verse 10. Says his watchmen are blind and they're all ignorant. Why are they so ignorant? Because they refuse to see. Because they refuse to hear. God's word didn't mean that much to them. Says they're all like dumb dogs. They can't bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving slumber. And that's the way people get when they don't have a love for the truth in their heart. Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now the Gentiles have fallen into the same trap today as the Jews fell in. But is God going to leave them like that? No. He's going to take them out one of these days. His judgment isn't going to be forever. And we read in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 25, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now we're right at the edge of the fullness of the Gentiles. We're living in a transition time when God is bringing the Gentiles to an end and bringing the Jews into a blessing. Now, they still haven't received their Messiah. They still haven't been blessed. And they won't be until after the tribulation is over. But God's judgment isn't forever. He is going to give them a blessing. Verse 14, because of this, this is the reason. Talks about hell or Sheol is a better rendering of that. The word Sheol means the world of the dead, a place of the dead. It's translated grave 29 times and hell 31 times. And this seems to be a degree of hell. In Psalms 86, verse 13, we read about the lowest hell. If there's a lowest hell, there has to be a highest hell. So during Jesus' time, the lowest hell was, and the highest hell was, both in the bowels of the earth. Remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross, well, let's go before that. He told the Pharisees, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So the 3 days and three nights that he was in the grave, he went to the upper Sheol, or the upper hell, not the lowest. And the people that were in there was people that had offered sacrifices looking forward to the coming of a Messiah to be the real sacrifice for sin. They died in faith, but the ones in the lower hell died of unbelief. Well, Jesus went into the upper Sheol, and we read in Ephesians 4 that he led captivity captive. He brought the upper Sheol out, and according to 2 Corinthians 12, he set it in the third heavens. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, whether 14 years ago, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, God knows how such a one was caught up into the third heavens, and then he called it paradise. Well, Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day shall thou be with me in paradise. So the day Jesus died, paradise was in the lower parts of the earth. But when Paul went there, it was in the third heavens. So we know that paradise was taken out. We read Ephesians 4 that God brought all of those out of the upper Sheol. Lower Sheol is still there, lower hell. In Proverbs 9:18, read, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell, the lower part of hell. So Israel is like the simple man that turns into a trap of the foolish woman, and is glamorous, simple, knows nothing because of his lack of understanding. And Solomon tells us about this young man that falls into this trap of this harlot. This place, we read here, is swallowed up all that it can. Nothing is left. All hope is gone for the old creation. There's nothing left. Hell has opened herself to make room for other foolish people, ignorant people, to come into. And we read of four things that describe them here. Glory, multitude, pomp, as to make a noise or an uproar. And the fourth one is their rejoicing in evil. In verse 15, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. The mean man brought down. Who is the mean man? Who is the mighty man, the lofty or lifted up man? It's all talking about the old creation, the flesh, that God's going to bring to nothing. And the sins of Israel was that they walked in the flesh. They had a choice. They could have walked in the Spirit and let the Spirit of God lead them, and they would have been a happy nation. They would have still been in Jerusalem today if they had just let God lead them. But they wouldn't. And it's the same way with us. If we walk in the flesh, we're going to die. Romans 8, if you walk in the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And that means live wonderfully. The word mortify means to put to death. If we put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we're going to live a wonderful life. God said the flesh died at the cross. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh is simply agreeing with God. And that's what God wanted Israel to do, and that's what he wants the church to do. But very few of them are doing it. Verse 18 and 19 says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. This is the third woe, is in that which they love to promote. They love to promote sin. The faster they do it, the better they like it. The word cords comes from a Hebrew word that means to wind something tightly, to bind. Usually has a thought of binding something with a pledge. I think we have the the thought here of strength within what they want to bind to. You can take one string and it's easily broken, but you take a lot of strings and twist them, then they're harder to break. And I think we have the thought here that what they think they are, the strength that they think they have. But their desires, all their desires is against God. And they're bound with a cord of ruin and make God useless. Also, sin is like a cart rope, a cord that is to pull the cart. It makes it easier to move. So iniquity, burdened to be dragged by the desires of ruin, is a ruination. And they went on load and load, and their load become heavier and heavier and heavier as they tried to move it. Sin is a heavy, heavy load. In 19, they say, let him make speed, hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. In verse 19, it shows their mocking attitude toward the Almighty. They say, let God carry out his threat. And we had about the same thing in chapter 3, 16 to 20, 22. So we had about the same thing. So there's scoffers today like there was then. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Have you ever heard people say that? Oh, you've been talking about that for years. Well, I may have been preaching the coming of the Lord 60 years ago. But let me tell you, we're 60 years closer than we were then. And I'm still preaching the same thing. There's mockers today. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And people are doing that so much. Psalms 139:20, that they'll speak against thee wickedly, and their enemies shall take thy name in vain. Verse 20, now this is the fourth woe in our lesson, and it's against those who have no conscience toward God. They have no ability to know good from evil. They have everything reversed. Evil loves darkness and bitter things. And they blaspheme God by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we read the same thing in Romans. What shall we say? Shall we continue? Sin may abound. But in them that are, in Romans 2, 8, read it, them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul, a man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we have so many scriptures along that line, and I'm just going to tell you, read, I'm not going to read all of them, but in Romans 3, 8 is another scripture along the same line of a man. 1 Timothy 4, 2, he says they speak lies and in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, they have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and walked in craftiness, are handling the word of God as deceitfully. Paul says, we haven't done those things. We haven't done them. And so, but Christendom has done those things. Verse 21, we have the fifth woe. And this is against those who think they can match their wisdom with God. Did you ever see people that think they can match wits with God? Well, they're just a fool. Proverbs 3, 6 and 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The evil man wants to justify himself in his own eyes, but he doesn't want, he doesn't think anything about God at all. 1 Corinthians 3, 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Oh, I'm not going to read all these. Job 5, 8, the words of Eliphaz there, at what man's condition is. Also in Job 5:13 is another one. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and counsel of the forward is carried headlong. Verse 22 and 23 is the sixth woe, and there are two things here that go together in the sixth woe. The first is similar to verse 11 that we've already had. Why do people think that becoming drunk will satisfy? And how foolish this is. They're pleased with themselves for a while. But the troubles doesn't change. They cannot justify their wicked ways any longer. And here is the combined with bribery, perverting justice for self-gain, for riches. And they also think here that they can defile the righteous to make themselves even look better. In 24 and 25, we have the word therefore two times in verse 25. It refers to judgment on all six woes of the old creation. The first we have is a swift judgment, like the licking of a grass fire, and how fast it goes and grows, and the destruction of it. And God begins at the root and ends with the bloom, and even the bud is destroyed so that there's no seed. And so we ask, why? Well, they had cast away God's word. It didn't mean anything to them. And we have the same thought in Hebrews 10, 29, 28, 29, that they decide, a person that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And here's the part, he says, and how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and accounted his blood of the covenant an open shame, I guess it, for whether sanctified, an unholy thing. And then the second thing in our verse is, we have therefore, and this is the anger of the Lord and his action against his people as a nation. 2 Kings 22:13 is a good answer to that. I'm not going to take time to read all of it. Also look at Jeremiah 4:22-31. Then verses 26 to 30, I guess, had a fulfillment in the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar that we talked about before, 606 to 589 B.C. But another fulfillment in the end time, when God brings all Gentile world powers down upon Israel, and God will wave a banner and whistle to the nations to come, and they will come with speed. So will it be in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verse 27, we compare this with Joel 2:7. Be good if you read those two together. And also in Joel 3:2, where he says, I'll gather all nations to bring them down into Valley Jehoshaphat, and what he's going to do there. Verse 30, Israel will find no comfort no matter where they look. On land, sea, air, troubles, everywhere they look, it's coming. Wherever one looks, they will have no hope, so that they'll need to turn to the Lord and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that died on the cross for them, gave his life in their place. And that's what it takes to be what God wants us to be, is just know Jesus. One of these days, Israel will know Jesus, and God will bless them to the uttermost.